Last year, on about seven occasions, I think, both on Sunday evenings and on a Thursday evening, which is the date of our midweek meeting, we looked at the subject of elders together. And we looked at that subject with a view to then appointing men here in the church in Shepshed. And that's what we did. Over the next two or possibly 3 weeks, I want us to look on a Sunday evening at the issue of deacons, again with a view to appointment here in the church in Shepshed. So just as we did with elders, so we plan to do with deacons as well. Our desire being to be as biblical as possible, as it was with the subject of elders. Now, I've already mentioned that last year we spent seven occasions looking at elders, and I've just mentioned that we may spend two or three on the subject of deacons. Why is it less? Why is it less? Well, for one reason, because there are only two unequivocal references to deacons as church officers in the New Testament. In fact, there are some evangelicals who don't believe that deacons are an office in the Church of our Lord Jesus Christ today. But we believe there are two references. I'd like you to see them with your own eyes. The first of them is in Philippians. Philippians and chapter 1 and verse 1. Where very simply, Paul and Timothy, servants of Jesus Christ, write to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi with the bishops and deacons. There they're mentioned following the saints and with the bishops or the overseers, who we believe would have been the elders. That's one reference. The second is in 1 Timothy and chapter 3. 1 Timothy and chapter 3. Where we read of the qualifications of deacons. And we hope to look at this more next Sunday evening. But there you'll see in 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 8, likewise deacons. Paul has just set out to Timothy the qualifications of overseers or bishops or elders. Then he says in verse 8, likewise deacons must be reverent, not double-tongued, not given to much wine, not greedy for money, holding the mystery of the faith with a pure conscience. So there we seem to have only two unequivocal references to deacons in the New Testament. So that doesn't appear to be very much to go on this evening. So you might be finished by 6:45, you never know. I doubt it. John MacArthur, in his very helpful book called Shepherdology, says this about deacons, and I quote him. Scripture itself is vague about the specifics of what deacons are to do. What a man is the issue, more than what he does. I think that's very helpful. What deacons are to do, the scripture's vague about the specifics, but what a man is the issue, more than what he does. Well, this evening I've read to you Acts chapter 6, verses 1 to 7. I then announced that we're going to speak about deacons this evening, and those of you who know your scriptures well will say, well, why have you turned to Acts chapter 6? Because there's no mention of the word deacons there in the first seven verses. Well, I'm going to explain that this evening. The Greek word means a servant. That's very helpful for us. We're looking to appoint servants. It's used seven times, but not in relation to the office of deacon. The word used of apostles and believers when they are referred to is the one servants, and that actually means a bond servant or a slave. What can be said about Acts chapter 6 is that although it is disputable whether these were seven deacons or not, it is a prototype of how people were appointed to serve in the church in recognized ways. And that's why this evening we're going to begin by looking at Acts chapter 6, verses 1 to 7, a prototype of how people were appointed to serve in certain recognized ways. I want us to look to begin with at the situation which arose here in the early days of the New Testament church. With your own eyes you'll be able to see for yourselves in chapter 6 and verse 1. The number of disciples was multiplying. The day of Pentecost has just passed when 3,000 have been added to the church. 3,000 have believed upon the Lord Jesus Christ, and about that number have been baptized. So that's where we are in the history of the church. The Lord Jesus Christ has died, he's been raised from the dead, he's ascended, he's poured out the Holy Spirit, 3,000 have believed, and we see the church growing. In Acts chapter 2 and verse 47 we read, the Lord was adding daily to their numbers. So the church was knowing exciting growth every day. How did it know growth? Well, it was the Lord who was adding to their numbers. By Acts chapter 4 and verse 4 we read, many who heard the message believed, and the number of men grew to about 5,000. So the word is being preached, and people are coming to believe in the Lord Jesus and being saved. By Acts chapter 5, the chapter before, the one that we're looking at this evening, we read in verse 14, more and more men and women believed in the Lord and were added to their number. It was a time of rapid church growth. In fact, some have estimated that by Acts chapter 6, we're probably talking of a church of about 20,000. The Holy Spirit's ministry has been much in evidence. God is adding, and people are hearing and believing. It really is as simple as that. We quoted from Romans 10, didn't we, this morning? Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word concerning Christ. And as the word concerning Christ was preached, God was pleased to impart faith, so that possibly 20,000 had come to believe. Nevertheless, although the number of disciples was multiplying, we read in verse 1, there arose a complaint. There arose a murmuring. I think it is worth pausing very briefly this evening just to mention the fact that very often growth brings its own challenges. Growth brings its own challenges. And therefore we do need to be aware of not wanting to be disturbed, because we prefer the status quo. Growth actually brings with it many, many challenges. There is a natural tendency in some to be far more comfortable with what they know than even with the change of growth. I mean, the extreme example, but it still happens today, is you can't sit there, and that's where I always sit. And that's conveyed to the visitor who's coming. They feel that. They don't feel welcome when that is said to them, and it still is said today. Growth brings challenges. We can be socially awkward with people we don't know from a different background. We can sometimes inadvertently on occasion show favouritism. James speaks very much against that, doesn't he, in his letter, that we're not to hold the faith with partiality. He talks about the man who's got gold rings and comes into church, and then somebody else who comes in filthy clothes. We can pay attention to certain types of people more than we do to other certain types. Growth can bring with it many problems, as we see here in Acts chapter 6. Spiritual babies bring with them their spiritual nappies and their spiritual in the middle of the night crying. That's all part of healthy family life. But what we notice here, secondly, is that there was a daily distribution going on amongst the believers, amongst the widows. It was probably food. Some argue it was money. I think it's much more likely to have been food. Here, there was a work going on in the church which was a work of compassion, a work of mercy, a work of service to the most vulnerable within the church family. And the beneficiaries were the widows. And of course, no longer with their husbands, they were amongst the most vulnerable people in society. The Bible sets out a special concern for widows. You can read it for yourself in 1 Timothy 5, verses 3 to 16. A whole section there where Paul instructs Timothy in the concern for widows because they were the most vulnerable. James himself says, and I quote, pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows and to keep oneself unspotted from the world. Here's the church in its early days. Numbers have been growing, and already a ministry of mercy has grown up within. And that's something which we notice as a real highlight, don't we, of the early church. The early church looked after its own. If you turn back to Acts chapter 2 and verse 44, we read these words. Acts chapter 2 and verse 44. Again, the church is growing. And we read in verse 44 of chapter 2, "Now all who believed were together and had all things in common, and sold their possessions and goods and divided them among all as anyone had need." As anyone had need in the church, the others took care of them. They sold their possessions for them. They gave them the money. There was a redistribution of income here to look after those who were unable to look after themselves. Need was met. We see that again in chapter 4 from verse 32. Acts chapter 4 and verse 32. "Now the multitude of those who believed were of one heart and one soul. Neither did anyone say that any of the things he possessed was his own, but they had all things in common. And with great power the apostles gave witness to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. Now nor was there anyone among them who lacked. For all who were possessors of lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of the things that were sold and laid them at the apostles' feet, and they distributed to each as anyone had need." A tremendous ministry of mercy going on there in the life of the New Testament church. Now, it seems to be something of this ministry that brought conflict, particularly the ministry to the widows. I wonder if somebody said, "It would have been easier if we never started that work. Told you it would bring problems." Well, it did bring problems. It seems to me that this work had evidently started without the appointment of anyone. If I rightly read the end of Acts chapter 4, it seems that the apostles were the one who distributed the money, first of all, that was laid at their feet. But now here in Acts chapter 6, we reach a moment of conflict specifically related to the widows. And of course, here we read in verse 1, "There arose a murmuring against the Hebrews by the Hellenists." Aha, there's already two groups there, you see. "Because their widows were neglected in the daily distribution of food." I want you to notice that here in the growing church, in a work of mercy, of care for the widows, there was a conflict. There was a murmuring, and people came to be seen, in a sense, in two different groups. One were Hellenists here, the other were Hebrews. There seems to have been an injustice going on in the church. Somebody wasn't actually getting their fair share. Perhaps they thought that favoritism was being shown. One group was being disadvantaged. And what we read here is it was the Hellenists. The Hellenists. Well, they were of Jewish descent, but they'd grown up outside the land of Israel. They spoke Greek. They were very influenced by Greek culture. They probably used a different translation of the scriptures, whereas the Hebraists spoke Aramaic. And so we've got two distinct groups here in the church. And one feels that their widows are being left out in the daily distribution of food. We don't know. Perhaps already there was animosity between the two groups. Perhaps there was some kind of suspicion and mistrust, which there often is when people come from a different background. There's an evil here in the church, that there's an injustice going on. But there's a second evil as well. And that is that the apostles were taking up something outside of their office. They were being sinfully diverted and distracted from their calling and task, which was to prayer and the ministry of God's word. And so we see this situation has arisen in the life of the church. I want us to look secondly at some of the principles and practices which we then read were at work. First of all, notice that decisive leadership was given. This problem was not ignored, was not allowed to continue, was not allowed to fester. The issue required addressing. There were two evils, the injustices to the Hellenists and the fact that the apostles were being distracted from their main task. And it was the 12 who took the lead. We read of that in verse 2. Then the 12 summoned the multitude of the disciples and said. They gave good leadership to the situation. Remember last year when we looked at elders, we began by looking at that quote from Clifford Pond in his book called Servant Leadership, about how bad church leadership is like being behind a big articulated lorry on the road to Skegness. You can't see where you're going, you can't go in the full capacity of your car, you find the whole thing terribly frustrating. Well, the situation here was terribly frustrating. It needed good leadership, and good leadership was given. What they did in verse 2 was they called everybody together. They summoned the multitude of the disciples. Notice they didn't choose sides. No blame is recorded in what they said. There's no lashing out, no defence either. They simply set before the multitude of disciples a priority. A philosophy was established for them. Notice they didn't divide the church into two. They didn't say, well, because we've got this great big murmuring, why don't we start two churches? Why don't we have two meetings? Why don't we have two buildings? Why don't the Hellenists go that way and the Hebraists go that way? Then we'd all live a lot happy together. That group would be happy and that group would be happy. They didn't say that at all, because the church is a family. There's to be diversity within the unity. The principle which the leaders laid down was simply this: it's not desirable for us to leave the word of God and serve tables. That's a simple principle. It is not desirable that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. They're not denigrating serving tables. But they know what they've been called to do, and that's to serve the word, not to serve the tables. Tables needed to be served, but so did the word of God. It wasn't right that the widows were neglected, nor was it right that the ministry of the word was neglected. Those two neglects had to be put right. The 12 had been appointed to this task of prayer and the ministry of God's word. They mustn't be diverted from that. They had to give themselves to what they'd been called to, but the ministry to widows must be maintained, and this conflict must be sorted out. As a result of that leadership, the multitude of the disciples were commanded then, they were given responsibility to seek from amongst themselves, obviously believers, seven men. The congregation, as it were involved. They were charged with seeking. And they were charged with seeking seven men. I'm not sure why it was seven. Some say it's because seven was the local town council in Jewish communities and they were used to the number seven. Others say maybe it's simply the size of the task required seven people. But it was seven who had to be sought from amongst the congregation. Why were they men? Well, maybe it is significant in that this was an issue concerning women, but women were not appointed to deal with it. We'll come on to that later. Seven men were to be appointed, of good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit, and full of wisdom. I want you to notice two things. The congregation was not charged to seek seven willing workhorses. Neither were they charged to seek seven who worked in catering. They were charged to seek seven men who were of good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit, and full of wisdom. They needed to be of a certain spiritual pedigree. That's the only thing that's mentioned here. That was paramount. Their spiritual character. They needed to be men who had a good reputation. Needed to be men who were tested by others as men of integrity. They were probably going to handle money, certainly then food. They needed to be honest men above reproach. They needed to be spiritual men who were full of the Holy Spirit, whose lives were evidently under his control and influence. They needed to be men who were full of wisdom, able to practically apply their knowledge. The multitude of the disciples were commanded to seek out from amongst themselves seven godly men. Notice these are men who then the apostles would appoint. The multitude sought, the apostles appointed. Both were involved, but the apostles took a leadership role. And they were appointed, as we read here, over this business, verse 3. It was a specific task. It had been a specific need which is identified, and the appointment of the seven was in relation to this identified task. This was the task which needed seven servants. And while the church gave themselves to seeking out these seven men, and the apostles then appointed them, the apostles themselves gave themselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word. That priority had to be maintained too. And so that was stage one of the principles and the practice that we see outworked here in Acts chapter 6. What was the second stage? Well, murmuring turns to pleasure. Verse 5, the saying pleased the whole multitude. The whole multitude were pleased at what the 12 had said to them. I'm imagining they were glad for the Hellenists. I'm glad they were pleased it wasn't the apostles who were going to carry on this work. I imagine they were glad that others were now to be involved in this appointed service as servants. It pleased the multitude. And so we read here that seven were chosen. Many argue that all the names are Greek names. They all seem to have been Hellenists. If they were, that may well be seen as a wise and a gracious gesture. The seven were then set before the apostles. They prayed and laid hands on them. The work, this specific work, was handed over to them to get on with. This is your task. This is what you have been set aside to do. This is your service. As is serving the word, yours is serving tables. This is your responsibility. Get on with it. What was the outcome of all of this? Well, it was a very happy outcome indeed. The Hellenist widows were no longer neglected. A complaint had been dealt with and division no longer threatened. Others were involved in serving, and it was service. They were looking to appoint servants. The 12 gave themselves continually to prayer and the ministry of the word, which is surely why we read there in verse 7, and the word of God spread. Because the 12 gave themselves continually to prayer and the ministry of the word. We also read the number of disciples multiplied in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests were obedient to the faith. So we see a situation which arose. We see some principles and a practice put in, and we see on this occasion here the very happy and healthy outcome. And I think there are simply some lessons for us to learn as well. In the life of the church, there is a need for deacons. There is that necessary service which deacons have done here in both churches down through the years. There is a service that needs to be done in the life of the church for which servants need to be appointed. This service is not to take others away from serving the word when that's what they've been called and set aside to do. Now, there is a narrow possibility which I'd love you to actually consider, that in the light of Acts chapter 6, if they were deacons, maybe we should only appoint deacons to support widows and orphans in the church. That's what we find here. They were appointed to look after widows. And maybe that's the only reason we should appoint deacons today, to look after widows. We don't go with that narrow possibility, given that we believe we have considerable liberty in an issue like this. Are we not able to identify business in the life of the church which needs to be done very much, but which elders should not undertake to the forsaking of prayer and the serving of the word? vital, important service that needs to be done in the life of the church, for the health of the church, for the growth of the church, for the glory and honour of the Lord Jesus. There are important and necessary services that need doing. And as elders, we've recognised four in particular. For many years we've had a list of everything that's gone on in the life of the church, and here it is, all the things that go on. Elders' responsibility, deacons' responsibility, outreach, missionary work, children, young people. We found that by and large we can probably put all of those things into four different categories. You'll be very familiar with most, if not all of them. The one would be finance. Now, all sorts of things go on under finance. There's the counting of money, there's the paying in of bills, there's keeping accounts and reporting, there's gift aid, there's insurance, there's all sorts of things. There's paying the pastor's stipend. All vitally important things in the life of the church. But all of those, which already go on, because many people serve in the life of the church, it seems sensible to us that all of those, as in the past, should be seen to be under the responsibility of one person, so that we would recognise a finance deacon or a treasurer. There are other things which would fit under the title, you'll be surprised to know, in a church, of administration. I was sent an awful joke last week by somebody who said, what's the similarity between being next to a church and being next to a helicopter? And they said, the similarity is this, you're simply drawn in by the rotors. Well, administration is more than rotors. But there's an awful lot of service going on in the church, and it needs good administration. And we're thankful that it's had good administration. But in looking at tasks that need to be done, lots of people are serving, but to set someone aside to be responsible for finance, for administration, thirdly, for caring for people, such as coordinating visitation, and the fellowship lunches, and walks, and fellowship activities, and wedding presents, and the distribution of flowers. It seems sensible to us that we recognise a need for welfare or caring for people. And last but certainly not least, one that we're all aware of, the need of property and premises. The numerous things that go on in this area of service in the life of the church, whether it was the car park lettings or the mowing rota or the cleaning rota or the refuse disposal. All of these things are going on, but we recognise that this is an area of life in the church where it would be good to appoint someone to serve in that way, over that sphere of activity. So we believe there is important and necessary work that needs doing, and we've seen it under those four headings of finance, administration, of caring for people, and of property. As best we can, we've listed everything that's done in the church, and we've placed them under those four headings. And we then think it would be right to say to the church, appoint, seek amongst you, and we are going to say men. We confess that amongst us, we're not entirely happy either way. Acts chapter 6, it was men who were elected over a business which involved women. In 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 11, there is the word women there. Some have translated it to be their wives, meaning deacons' wives. Well, it may be deacons' wives, it may have been women. It's not all that clear, but the general flow suggests that it's more likely to be wives than to be women. So we're admitting it could be a reference to a woman serving as a deacon rather than a wife, but the flow is far from conclusive and probably more against that possibility. Also, secondly, it's inconclusive if Phoebe were an office bearer as a deacon. And so on balance, we conclude that only men can be elected to this role. Though, of course, there is much work that men and women do in the life of the church. So we're looking that these be sought out from the multitude, by the multitude. Men who possess the necessary qualifications. Men who would be set aside to these four roles, and very much over this specific business. The four separate specific businesses. not looking to appoint a governing body or committee or diaconate, which between them is responsible for every temporal matter, no. Looking for someone to head up in service the finance, someone else the administration, someone else the caring for people, someone else the property issues. Individuals personally responsible for this business, this area of service. Of course, they would freely be able to appoint others to help them and to meet with others to make sure that the task was done to the glory of God. I'm going to leave it there this evening. Here we saw a situation that arose. We see some principles and some practice, and we see the outcome. And we're trying our hardest to be as biblical as we possibly can be and to encourage godly service in the life of the church. Our desire is the outcome would be that the word of God would spread. We'll say much more at the members' meeting a week tomorrow evening. And next Sunday evening, God willing, we're going to look at the qualifications for those who are appointed to these tasks. But remember that every task done in the life of the church is a task done for the King of Kings and for the Lord of Lords. He came not to be served, but to serve, and to lay down his life a ransom for many. And it's important that whatever we do in the life of the church, and we should all be involved in that, not simply spectators, not simply commentators on how other people serve, but there's a job just for you and just for me here in the life of the church, to serve one another and to serve the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, that the word of God might spread, that others here in this place, in the town of Shepshire, would come to hear of the one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, that he might be set forth from this place in all of his glory, and that the Lord would be pleased to add to our numbers those whom he has ordained to eternal life.